apps. I'd encourage you to open those up. We'll read along together. And then, Lord willing, the second talk, there's only two, right? There's two talks? Because I've only prepared for two talks. So I'll have to do some impromptu thing for the third one, but I think there's only two talks, and the second one is going to be from 1 Peter 2, but we're going to start with 1 Peter 1, first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, when I was sent the topic for this conference thing, there was confusion as to whether it's what's next or now what. Both work, right? The idea of not knowing what the next steps entail. The idea that as young people particularly, maybe you feel this way, that you look forward in your life, and even if there's things that are kind of set in stone, you know, next year you're doing such and such, maybe you don't know. Either way, oftentimes there's question marks, right? There's that question, well, now what? Or what's next? Or perhaps you have been involved in something incredibly formative, something that you look back on and will look back on as very influential in your life, and then it stops, it's done, right? Those things that are fantastic points in our life, highlights of our life, and as most things do, they come to a close. And then the question then comes to you, well, now how do I think about my life and how do I think about my future now that these things that I'm just so used to that I've enjoyed for X amount of years is now over? How do I move on? What do I do? And almost instantaneously, our minds, I think, and as young people, the minds go to a couple different places. One is occupation. What is the Lord calling me to? Right? Is the Lord calling me to go to school? Is he calling me to get a job? Is he calling me to do both? What does that mean? Right? What am I going to do? When people say, what do? They mean occupation, right? Secondly, I think for most of us, the option or the other thing that comes into our minds is, well, does the Lord want me to be married or single? Right? I think that's actually might be number one, let's be honest. That probably is the first one in your brain. The other one is, where will I live? Right? These are all questions that kind of permeate in our brains, and we can't help but go there, right? We can't help but think, okay, now that these things are done, now that I'm moving on to step number two or step number three of my life, what does the future hold? And that is something that is true of everyone, but particularly true of young people, right? I think all of you are here from 18 to 25. Is that the age range here? Probably particularly with you, that might be your question, right? What's next? Now what? And when we think about that question, as we kind of contemplate how we are to think about that, how we are to think about our future and how we're to think about our lives as young people, I think what immediately went to my mind is actually the intro to 1 Peter. There's a couple different things here that the Apostle Peter is focusing his audience on. And as we look at these verses, who is his audience? What do we know about them from these verses? What are they called? It will depend a little bit on your translation, but the similar words are being used. Pilgrims or elect exiles. Exactly. What else? Starts with a D. Dispersion, right? What's a dispersion? A separation of people, right? And look at where they're separated. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They're spread out, right? These are elect exiles who are spread out. Likely, this is a Jewish audience, Jewish Christians who are spread out. There's some debate on that. But no matter who this letter is for specifically, no matter who Peter's specifically writing this for, there is immense connection to the life of a Christian because they're described here, and the word I think is best translated pilgrims. To pilgrims who are scattered, to sojourners, to exiles. And I think when it comes down to it, oftentimes, and perhaps you felt this way, that when you're contemplating these future questions and you're thinking, well, what, Lord, what are you calling me to? How should I move forward in my life? That identity marker of pilgrim might particularly ring true. Or you think, man, I really just feel kind of like I'm aimlessly wandering. Or it's like that Mumford and Sons song, Hopeless Wanderer. It's a great song. It's a terrible theology, but a helpless wanderer, an exile, someone who's just wandering about. And sometimes maybe you feel that way. I remember my in-laws have a long driveway. It's quite muddy. They live in Georgia, and there's really just the excruciating heat that just destroys mankind in the summer. And then there's the really wet, muddy, mucky winter where you just sink into the miry clay. That's pretty much what Georgia, no offense if you've lived in Georgia at some point. And I was there in the wintertime, and I was borrowing my father-in-law's truck, and I was backing down their long driveway. And my wife, who grew up there, was like, be careful, you're going to end up in the ditch. I'm like, no, I'm good. I can back down the drive. I can back a truck down the, and sure enough, I went into the ditch. And you're as the back wheels are in there, and I realized I should have listened to her. And maybe if you have a truck, you know this, the wheels are spinning in the mud and in the muck, and your wheels are spinning, but you're not going anywhere. And perhaps I think that's kind of how we think of perhaps your life. You maybe have thought about that. I'm stuck in the ditch. The motor's running. I'm alive, but I'm not going anywhere. I'm just spinning, and maybe someday I'll get out of the ditch. I eventually obviously did get out of the ditch, but perhaps that's the image that comes to your mind. And when Peter addresses these pilgrims and he says, listen, to you pilgrims, you exiles, you know, this is not the word he uses, but kind of gets the principle, you wanderers, we can relate to that. We can relate to that idea of being a pilgrim who's stuck in the mud, spinning the tires, and you're like, Lord, where am I going to go? When's the truck going to get out of the ditch? And what's really interesting about this text is you think about it as he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and he starts to describe them. At first in verse 1, it's kind of negative, earthly speaking, right? You're scattered abroad. Verse 2, he brings them immense comfort by pointing them back to who they are. He doesn't give them first and foremost, okay, you guys are stuck in the ditch. Your wheels are spinning out of control. You don't know what's coming next. Therefore, step one, so step two, he doesn't give them a list of things to do right away. He does, and we'll see that more in the second talk, Lord willing. But first and foremost, he actually tells them and reminds them and comforts them with who they are. First and foremost, he's saying to these elect pilgrims, remember who you are, right? There was a Finding Nemo thing. This is now Lion King thing, like remember who you are. These are things I can't say from the pulpit in a worship service, and so I'm enjoying saying it. I have the freedom to say it here. Right, in Lion King, remember who you are, right? That's what Peter is saying to these pilgrims, these people who are stuck, these people who are wandering. He's saying, remember who you are. And he's comforting them with their identity, and yet the comfort that we see here is actually comfort that comes from the Trinity. And we might think, what? You know, I'm stuck in the ditch. I'm a pilgrim. I'm wandering about. I don't know what's left. The Trinity is what's going to, the most complicated doctrine in the Christian faith. That's going to comfort me. I was just this week talking to a Jehovah's Witness. Like, the Trinity's made up, right? Because they don't believe that Jesus is divine. Like, the Trinity's a made-up thing. Like, don't, he said, like, don't believe in that. That doesn't make any sense. I think it was Immanuel Kant who said that the Trinity is not only the most complicated doctrine, but it's also the least practical doctrine in the Christian faith. Clearly, Peter does not believe either of those things. Clearly, he believes the Trinity to be true, and we're not going to get into a defense of the Trinity. And clearly, he actually believes it's of the most practical importance to their lives. Notice what he says in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a three stages of comfort that Peter is giving to these pilgrims. Because as we think of the Trinity, and as we think about, yeah, there's complication. It's hard sometimes for us to grasp all the details, right? It can be difficult. What Peter is actually doing is he's telling these pilgrims, listen, who you are is intimately connected with the triune God. That your identity is not in this world. Your identity is with God in heaven. And as he expands on who God is and what God has done, that's the first thing he does. That's the first thing he focuses his people here upon. And so I wanted to look just very briefly at those three sections. I have half an hour. I'm not keeping track of time. I told my wife, I'm just going to talk. I'm just going to do it. And Uncle Jonathan will shut me down. What's that? Yeah, if he throws a pen at me, then we're done. But the first one, chosen by the Father, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, as we talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I wonder if any of you remember, and if you do, I didn't bring stars, gold stars, but I wish I did, because if anyone remembers Shorter Catechism question answer number 6, I think it is, that how many persons are there in the Godhead? Well done. I don't have a star for you, but maybe I'll get you one. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are all one God, right? The same in substance, equal in power and glory, and the larger catechism expands, but not to be confused in their persons. Basically, that's to say, it's one God, and in that one Godhead, there are three persons. Why do we believe that? It is complicated. Why must we believe that? It's a very simple answer. Why do we need to believe that? Okay, how do we know it's true? Excellent, because the Bible tells us, that's literally the answer, right? Why do we believe in the Trinity? Because the Bible tells us that. And when the Bible focuses us on the unity of God, which it does often, there's wonderful things to be seen there. But here in this text, of course there's unity, but Peter is focusing us actually on each person and the specific role that each person has in the redemption of sinners. And the first one is the Father, chosen by the Father according to foreknowledge. Again, another really complicated and controversial topic, not, I don't think, in this room, but election, right? And we can think of election as a cold, heartless, you know, random choice of God, you know, and sometimes it's caricatured that way because sometimes it's preached that way. But when we think of the Father, when we think of God the Father specifically, and we think about this idea that that his people have been chosen according to his foreknowledge, what should immediately come to our minds? Who said that? Maria? Excellent. Love. Is that what you said? Well done. John Owen would be so proud of you. That's exactly it, right? Love. Whenever the Bible speaks to us of the Father, it speaks to us of the love of the Father, right? You think about 1 John 4, right? This is love. Well, first of all, in 1 John 4, God is love, right? God is love. And then it expounds, he expounds on it. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and, come on, be bold and there's whispers. This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and, excellent, to die for us as a propitiation for our sins. Exactly, right? How is God's love proven to you? Because he sent his son to die for you. That's the emphasis of Scripture on the Father. That's the emphasis on your identity connected to the Father, that he has loved you before the foundations of the world, that he has loved you not because you were a great person, but actually because you were an awful person, that he loved you in your sin and misery, and that he chose you not because of anything that you have done, but because of the love in which he loved you. Why? We leave it to the wisdom of God, right? And I think it's easy for us to, when we think about God the Father, we think about this angry ogre who's just ready to drop the hammer. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's not saying that God loves the world because Jesus died, right? It's because God loved the world that Jesus died. Does that make sense? There's a difference there. It's not like God is up there crossing his arms and then Christ came and died for sinners And then God's like, okay, now I love the world. No, God loved the world. That's why he sent his son. Does that make sense? That's very important to understand. Makes sense. And that's really the emphasis here too. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, or elect according to the knowledge. He's saying to these people who are spinning out of control, who are stuck, who are scattered, who are exiles, who are wanderers, he's saying, remember that God the Father has chosen you, that he has loved you, he set his love upon you specifically. And that's proven by the fact that he sent his son to die for you. I have two kids, and maybe this is not correct of me to think, maybe I shouldn't be thinking this way, but I would not sacrifice either one of my children for any of you. Some of you I know very well. I love many of you. I love all of you, but some of you more specifically because I know you better. I'm not going to sacrifice my kid for you. Maybe I should. Maybe I'm wrong in that. I'm not going to sacrifice either one of my children for you. And because of that, I think we can all understand that to a certain extent. But when we think about God the Father, he loved you so much that he sent his son. You think about the cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you think that God the Father was just, that he forsook his son in a sense on the cross, and if you think that was easy for him, if you think that was just a walk in the park, then you severely underestimate who God is, that it cost God his only begotten son. That's how much he loved you. And that love is set upon you because of what Jesus has done for you. That's vital for us when we think about our identity. I don't think we often think about, like, who am I? I don't think we think loved of God necessarily, do we? I don't think that's where our minds go. It should be, but that's not where my mind sometimes automatically goes, that, no, the Lord has loved me. And I encourage you that if you're in that ditch, spinning your wheels, you're like, where on earth am I going? Remember who you are. Remember that God the Father has loved you before the foundations of the world, that he sent his son to die for you, that you might be reconciled to him. Secondly, we see, and this isn't the order of the text, but it's the logic of the text, the son, right? The father and then the son. We see here that Peter focuses his audience on the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about sprinkling of blood, in the Bible, where does our minds go? I mean, other than the cross, of course, that should be where our minds immediately go. But where else does it go? When you think about sprinkled blood. Okay, is it? Okay, law and all the sacrifice, yep. Passover. There's another one that's very much connected to those, where there's a piece of hyssop. Matt, you know? Yeah, he sprinkles it on. Has your pastor ever done that? No, he shouldn't do that. That would be really weird and not biblical. But that was what happened in the Old Testament. Right? I think it's in Exodus 24, where Moses would take some hyssop and he'd dip it in sacrificial blood and he'd sprinkle it, like literally, you can kind of imagine, he'd flick it and the blood would sprinkle the congregation. What did that picture? Who said that? What did you say? Yes. Oh, grace. Is that what you said? Yes, grace. How so? What does blood represent? You guys should know this. What does blood represent in the Old Testament? Life? Purification? There's a specific verse. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins, right? Blood is life, right? Life needs to be given. There's purification. There's purification because sin is forgiven. Did the blood of bulls and goats do that? No, but it pictured the sacrifice that would do that, right? And so if you think about that idea and you think about the fact that these are likely Jewish Christians, I can't say that in complete certainty, but it's likely that these were Jewish Christians who were scattered. John Calvin says that if we don't, like, he's like, these are absolutely Jewish Christians. I'm going to go with him and just assume that he knew what he was talking about. But you think about that imagery, and how that imagery would have meant something incredibly profound to Jewish Christians. Like, wow, I've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. It would have probably, because these would have been in the early stages of the church, it would have brought their minds back to the sacrificial system. Be like, you're right. Everything that I've been waiting for Not the blood of a lamb, not the blood of a bull, not a blood of a goat, but the blood of Christ, the sacrifice, the last sacrifice, the only sacrifice in a sense. That blood has been I've been sprinkled with. And as we think about God the Son and Jesus Christ and in him is our relationship with God, we have to think about that aspect of purification, of atonement, right? Atonement, purification of sin, sin being put away. That's what Peter is focusing his people on. And as we think about the sprinkled blood, and as we think about what that sprinkled blood means for you and for your identity, there's a beautiful verse in Hebrews 12. I think my favorite passage of scripture right now is Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, where the writer to the Hebrews is saying, you know, you, who's also writing to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back to the pomp and circumstance of the ceremonial system. And he says to them, listen, you don't approach Mount Sinai, which burns, I'm going to paraphrase a bit, it burns with fire and smoke, in which, you know, you couldn't approach because of the holiness of God. No, you have approached Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You appear before God the judge and Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, whose sprinkled blood speaks a greater thing than the blood of Abel. I think we're tracking, right? We're like, oh yeah, like we approach Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God, heavenly Jerusalem, our heavenly identity, where we worship with the angels, we worship even with those who have died in the Lord. And then it gets to, you know, we come to God the judge, and yet God does not judge us according to our sins anymore because of Christ the mediator. We're tracking. And then he starts talking about Abel. And we're like, well, why is Abel brought up? Like, what's going on with that? The sprinkling of Christ's blood that speaks a greater thing than the blood of Abel. Do you remember in Genesis 4 what God said to Cain? What did he say to Cain about Abel's blood? Excellent. Your brother's blood cries out to me. What do you think? I mean, it doesn't say specifically in the text, but what do you think that cry was? In what way? Why did God tell Cain that? Your brother's blood cries out to me. One at a time. Hemo? Avenge me. Okay, vengeance. Absolutely. You're going to say vengeance. What about, there's another word that's different but connected. It starts with a J. Justice. Excellent. Justice and vengeance. Now, those aren't the same thing, but yeah, I think you get the idea of avenging, right? It was an unjust act. Cain murdered, sinned against his brother. And God is saying, listen, the blood of Abel speaks for justice. It cries out for retribution, right? And yet the writer to the Hebrews says, and I think when we think about that, we think about justice, the cry that for justice, that things are made right. We can't think of a greater cry, right? I think particularly in our Western world, the cry for justice is like the cry. You can't get a better cry than justice. You can't have a greater thing than justice. And yet the writer to the Hebrews says, actually, the blood of Christ speaks a greater word than that of the cry for justice. Because what does Christ's blood cry out for? Mercy. Who said that? Michael, right? Excellent. You also get another imaginary star. It cries out for mercy. And mercy is greater than justice. Not because mercy and justice are different things, right? God is called just and justifier, if you read Romans 4 or Romans 3. But the cry for mercy that the sprinkled blood of Christ cries out for you, that he cries out mercy for you, that is a greater thing, a more profound thing, a more wondrous thing than the cry for justice. Because what do you all, what do I justly deserve? Right, which is? Punishment, hellfire, right? We all deserve that. And yet it is a greater thing for someone else to come, you know, I'll take that in order that they go free. That's what the sprinkled blood of Christ, that's what he's pointing them to here, is that the sprinkled blood of Christ removes sins and cries out for mercy. And he's saying to these pilgrims, listen, yes, you are a pilgrim in this world. Yes, you're stuck in the ditch in this world. But because you've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, You are citizens of the world to come. And that is a far greater thing than being a citizen of this mess that we call life. That's really what is being communicated here. The sprinkled blood of Christ is so profound and so effectual, which means it works so well, that it purchases for you a citizenship that is not in this world. The sprinkled blood of Christ. And then thirdly, so we can wrap up a bit, also for obedience, right? You're sprinkled to be forgiven. You're also sprinkled in order that you can obey. And that really kind of ties into our last point, if you will, our last person of the Trinity, third person, the Spirit, sanctified in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, when we think of sanctification, what is it? There's the answer, if you know what I mean? And then there's also other correct answers. Does anyone know the answer? What is sanctification? Sanctification is, Sam? No, I won't call you out, sorry. You just look like you're about to answer, sorry. Sanctification is an, or I was going to say act. Yikes, that's heresy. You have a pastor, you're making sure. A work of God's free grace, right? We won't get into the whole thing, but just because I'm worried now I'm going to mess it up and get fired. It's sanctification is a work, right? Justification is an act. You're declared righteous before God. Obedience is an act, right? Adoption is an act in which you are adopted into the family. Sanctification is the process of being made what? Holy. I don't know who said that, but yes, holy, right? Being made holy. Does that happen instantaneously? No, right? Who here is perfectly sanctified? Good, nobody's, because no one is, right? It's a process. It's a process that is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. And I remember a very dear friend of mine who may be related to somebody in this room, whose name is Jason Tucker, defined sanctification in a very cool way, in a way that I never really thought about it. And like that, it makes so much sense. He talks about the word sanctification in the Bible not only describing the end goal of the Christian life, right? To be perfectly holy. It doesn't just describe that. It also describes the road in which to get there. The idea that, yes, we think about holiness as an end goal. We will be completely holy, completely sanctified. But that is a process that is being worked out now, right? Your sin is being cut away. Your sin is being removed more and more. The guilt of sin is gone, but the remaining indwelling sin is still being cut away. And that's, on the one hand, incredibly encouraging for the pilgrim. It is ultimately encouraging for the pilgrim to know, yeah, as I feel like, even though I feel like my tires are stuck in the mud and I'm not going anywhere and that I'm wandering through this life, I know that I am being made more holy. I might not feel that all the time, but I know it to be true. And on the other hand, it can be, and it shouldn't be, but it can be discouraging at the same time, because sanctification is not easy, right? Sanctification is a lifelong process that oftentimes is very difficult. What makes sanctification difficult sometimes? Not all the time. Sometimes sanctification is easier than others, but there's always those times where it's difficult. What makes it difficult? Fighting against sin, absolutely. There's three main ways the Bible gives us. That's probably the most important one, right? Fighting against the sin that remains in here. That's called a battle. We can use, and a friend of mine said, we need to use as violent language as we can to talk about the war inside, to show us how high the stakes are. That we need to be thinking about our battle with sin as an intense conflict that requires, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in the second talk. So that's absolutely one of them. What's the other one? There's two. There's indwelling sin. Excellent. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's really what I'm getting at, right? The devil who seeks to deceive and to subtly just get you off the path, or the pressures of the world around as we succumb to the pressures of the world in which we live. Those are all areas that make sanctification very difficult. And yet, what Peter is focusing his people on is not so much yet the details. He will get there. He's got an entire epistle to get through that. But right now he's emphasizing this idea that, listen, you've been loved by the Father, you've been sprinkled by the blood of the Son, and you are being sanctified by the Spirit. If you are being sanctified, what is that a guarantee of? Yeah, excellent. Glorification. If you are being sanctified, no matter where you're at there, and we don't have a sanctification meter where we can, that's just as well we didn't. But if you're being sanctified, that is a guarantee that you will be glorified. And what Peter is doing here, and as we kind of wrap this up and think about these things, what Peter is doing is actually giving his congregants or these readers not only comfort in the here and now, not only a reminder of their identity in the here and now, but he's also telling them of their future inheritance, the fact that they, because of who they are in Christ Jesus, are citizens of a greater country. You think about, and I've just finished reading for the first time, believe it or not, the first time, Pilgrim's Progress, which I just absolutely loved. It's not a systematic theology, so don't tell Jeff that I said that, but it is a wonderful story about Christian experience. And you think about that idea, like a Christian starts in the city of destruction. Spoiler alert, he gets to the celestial city at the end. And throughout all of that, throughout all the difficulties of his pilgrimage, there's always held before him the end goal. There's always held before him the fact that this pilgrimage does not last forever, that because you're in Christ, that because you've been loved by God or loved by the Father, sprinkled by the blood of the Son, sanctified by the Spirit, because that's who you are, that is a guarantee of an eternal life in the world to come. I think oftentimes when we are as young people struggling with that situation, as we're stuck in the mud, as we're spinning our tires, and we're thinking, Lord, where on earth are you calling me? So often, the Lord puts those situations into our lives in order to remind us that this life is not our home. It does matter what we do here. We're going to see that in the next talk. But if you're primarily thinking of yourself first and foremost as a citizen of this world in which we lived, not only is that going to cause you immense depression, but it's also going to be incredibly confusing when life gets difficult. What Peter is saying is, listen, you don't belong here. You're a pilgrim, not a wanderer. A pilgrim, there's a difference. What's the difference between a pilgrim and a wanderer? Excellent. A pilgrim has a destination, a wanderer doesn't. You're not hopelessly wandering around. You're on the path to glory, and you don't know what step 2 and 3 and 4 are going to be in that path specifically, but you do know where that path is leading you. It's leading you to Christ, right? It's leading you to seeing God in the face of his Son. That's where you're going. And so as we think about the now what question, the what's next question, whatever the name of this conference is, when we think about that question, we have to be thinking about that in eternal perspective, eternal connotations. What's next? Glory. And while that doesn't answer all the specific questions, because I don't have a magic ball, I don't know what your life is going to be like. While it doesn't answer all the specific questions, it does answer the most important question. What's next? Heaven. And so I would encourage you that if you are a Christian, if you do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, think about that next step that way. And if you're not, if you don't believe in Christ, then you are a wanderer. Then you are aimlessly wandering around this life with also a sure destination, hell. Don't be a wanderer, be a pilgrim. Believe on Jesus Christ and anticipate him as your great reward. That needs to be the pulse beat of all Christians, but particularly young people. Let's pray to close off the first talk, and I don't know if there's questions after that or if we're going to leave all that for the discussions. Okay, so let's close in prayer. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. Yes, Lord, this was written to specific people and specific circumstances, but Lord, you have written your word to all your people of all ages. And Lord, we thank you that we can look just to these first two verses and see so much glorious comfort. Lord, that we are confronted with who you are, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we have been loved by God, that we have been sprinkled by the blood of his Son, that we are being sanctified by his Spirit. Lord, please work this in us. Sometimes we know these things and yet we don't feel them. Lord, impress upon us our identity in Christ. Impress upon us the triune God that he reveals to us, and impress upon our hearts encouragement even as we consider our future. Lord, you have a good plan for your people, and I pray that we would think about these things with an eternal perspective. Lord, please continue to bless the remainder of our time together. We pray all these things in the blessed name of he whose blood speaks a greater thing than the blood of Abel, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We have